Will you turn with me to the chapter we read together there, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and we can read again from verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and not publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. I want us this evening to look at this man Apollos, as he's given to us in these verses. And I was drawn to him particularly because of that description that is put against him at the end of verse 25. He was diligent in the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And it was there in John the Baptist's life that we were this morning. He was a man, John the Baptist, that had great privileges. That's what made him much more than a prophet, as we were thinking of in Matthew chapter 11. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was much more, because he came to point the way and to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. But also we're given that other description, very much contrasting, that he who is in the kingdom, John the Baptist, is even less or least than him. And we are brought there to face up to the limitations on the ministry of John the Baptist. When we read there in Matthew 11 that he is least in the kingdom, it's not the place in the kingdom that is being spoken about, but his function. You see, John the Baptist did not have at that point all of the detail. He did not have all of the fullness of the transaction on the cross. He did not have the clear demonstration of the love of God. There were many things that yet had to happen that you and I know of, but John the Baptist did not. We've listened to the doubts that he had raised because of the high expectations that he had over the immediate intervention of the Lord and judgment on the nation. That was part of the message that he brought. He mentioned clearly of the desire, the requirement of repentance. He said that the judgment was imminent because the axe was laid to the tree. But it wasn't happening. And so the doubts arose. And as we were looking at it this morning, we saw the way in which both there in Matthew 11 and also in Luke chapter 4, when our Lord went into the synagogue in Nazareth, that there was a particular part of that quotation of Isaiah chapter 61, which the Lord did not run into. He spoke about the things that were being done, of the blind getting their sight, the lame walking, and so on. But he stopped short of that final part of the second verse of chapter 61. It speaks about the day of judgment, because the day of judgment has not yet come. We are speaking of here the day of grace. The door of opportunity is open. The day of judgment is a reality. It is an event that will yet take place, but not yet. And we apply that to ourselves this morning, the way in which we have to prepare for that eventuality. We cannot dismiss it simply because it is yet in the future. We cannot ignore it just because it has not yet happened. It is there set in the diary of every one of us. There is a date we cannot avoid. There is an appointment we have to keep. There is a day of judgment coming for every one of us. And it is the height and the best wisdom to prepare for it, because it has come with no warning when we least expect it. We must therefore be ready for it immediately, even now. John was limited, therefore, in the amount of detail about the gospel which he knew of. And that limitation that we've seen in the ministry of John the Baptist, it applies also to Apollos here. That's what we're speaking about when he speaks about knowing only the baptism of John. But this man Apollos met a caring Christian couple. And that Christian couple took time and put in effort to take Apollos under their wing, to bring him on in his Christian knowledge and in his Christian experience. And by doing so, equipped him for further more extensive service and ministry for the Lord. This evening then, I want us simply to think of this man Apollos and his character, his ministry, his good points, the things that are set before us, and as we come to it, that one restriction and limitation that is set for us. So where do we pick up the historical thread? There are three journeys in the book of Acts that we commonly talk of. The missionary journeys that Paul was engaged in. And the second of these journeys is what we broke into in our reading at the beginning of chapter 18. On the second of these missionary journeys, Paul was in Corinth. And there in Corinth, he met these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. He was there with them for 18 months in Corinth. And then when he left there, he took them with him and he took them to Ephesus. And when he left Ephesus, he left them in Ephesus. And they were establishing the work of the Lord there. They had a house meeting. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 19. The way in which they were in that meeting place. A house meeting. They were a Christian couple. And they were extending hospitality to Paul. And they were now extending hospitality to Aquila, to Apollos. Just the same as they had done on other occasions in other places. A warm-hearted Christian couple. We're told here that one of the things that brought them together with Paul was the very fact that there was a common trade one with the other. They were both workers in leather, maybe tent makers, but with tents being made of leather, that could also be the meaning of this phrase. But there was this common occupation that brought them together. And they were there ministering to Paul when he was in Corinth. They were able to strengthen him, to encourage him, to support him in his more public ministry. They were behind the scenes, but they were as indispensable in the work that was taking place. They could well have been the means of keeping Paul from utter despair in Corinth. When you go down to verse 9 there, you find the vision that the Lord gave to Paul to encourage him. And the vision, the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. And the very tone and the words that are given here indicate something of what Paul was feeling. He was afraid. There was the danger and the temptation of being quiet and of being silent and of moving out of the city. And here is the Lord giving him this vision to encourage him. So these were the feelings and experiences of Paul. And this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, provided the fellowship, the retreat, the workplace, where Paul could be at ease and rest, out of the heat of spiritual battle, away from spiritual contention, where he could relax and discuss things on a Christian level with those that relish the same discussion as himself. A couple that ministered to Paul in Corinth. We could almost ask how vital they were for that work in Corinth. These were the salt of the earth Christians. Without them, the same can be said in the Old Testament of the Shunammite woman that ministered to Elijah, remember. Without these kind of people ministering in the background, these fine preachers would be but vagrants on the move always, and lonely perhaps as well. So there we have it, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Paul took them with him to Ephesus. And what they were doing in Corinth, they simply repeated and did again in Ephesus. And they met this man, Apollos. So what do we find about this other character in this episode before us? And are there any things we can learn out of the description that is given of him for ourselves? Well, if you come to these verses, particularly verse 24, 25, we're told a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. He was a gifted communicator. He was a man that could use words well to make the point that he was doing. He was a man, we're told time and again, that he was well versed and well able to debate with the Jews and to argue from the Old Testament that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. He was an eloquent man. And we need a degree of that communication skill as we teach, as we make known, as we preach this gospel, because we are communicating truth. The only word, the only armament that we have is the word of the scriptures, and we speak of it and we explain it and we bring it home with application to those whom we deal with. Therefore, we need to know it and we need to take it and to apply it to those with whom we are dealing. But although it is to a degree necessary, it is not supreme. It is not the highest thing that is to be sought after. We must not be taken in by eloquence on its own. We must not be deluded and overwhelmed by mere presentation of material or delivery or vocabulary. Go back again to that familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I have the tongue of an angel. Now, if anybody can communicate, surely an angel can communicate. Though I have the tongue of an angel and have not love, it profits me nothing. So there has to be, married with this eloquence of communicating the gospel, we need, every one of us, a spiritual concern and a spiritual passion. Paul was criticized in this area remember what was said about him. His letters are weighty, but his bodily presence, it's frail. His words, they are contemptible. They were quite prepared to put Paul down. They would give him no credit whatsoever for being a communicator. We have no recording of how he preached, but we do have a record of what he said. So it is not what he said that was the problem. It was perhaps the way he said it. And there was something in his delivery that these people latched onto. And they exaggerated. And they used it to mock him. He's no great shakes as a preacher, is he? That's possibly what they were saying, because of his delivery. But what were they saying? Why were they saying that about him? They were trying to avoid the truth that he was sharing and putting before them. He was communicating the gospel. What he was saying was the truth the Lord wished him to communicate. And these people were trying to avoid it and duck and dive from it. And so they picked on him, and they mocked him, and they made fun of him. And they'll do the same to us, picking up just a little idiosyncrasy we've got. Just a little thing that's in our character, and they'll pounce onto it and they'll use it in an attempt to avoid the spiritual challenge of what we're saying over against the way we say it. Remember what Moses did. Moses was called by the Lord to be the servant, and Moses came up with argument after argument after argument, and eventually the last one he says, "Lord, I can't speak, send someone else." Here was Moses, having spent 40 odd years out in the wilderness. His command of Egyptian, his command of speaking would have been definitely eclipsed and eroded. He was, after all, a shepherd. And that kind of laid-back life, well, he lost the cope. He lost the ability to cut and thrust as he negotiated with Pharaoh. He lost that cut and thrust ability speaking on behalf of the people. He wasn't a quick thinker in a debate. He wasn't... You can see them in the parliament and the way in which they're able to come up immediately with an answer and a reply and a question. That wasn't the style of Moses at all. So we have Aaron being associated with him, because the defects in Moses were there in Aaron, and the two of them together were a formidable pair of leaders speaking on behalf of the Lord. Eloquence. Yes, remember nevertheless this. We are to depend upon the Lord in the way we speak, how we go about it. We are to draw upon him because of our frailties that we're aware of. Sometimes we're stuttering and stammering in what we say. Sometimes we find that we're not putting it across the way we want to put it across. And we've got to draw on our dependence on the Lord. And we must never use that argument that Moses used to justify disobedience. Because when you go through Ephesians 4 and go from verse 10 to verse 14, you read in verse 14, "And the Lord was angry with Moses, because he wasn't prepared to depend on the Lord as he ought." And then in verse 15, you've got Aaron being provided, and the two of them together going out to speak. The same kind of argument is put up by Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6. And you can go there and look at it and see what he says about this same feature, the need to be a communicator, to speak, to be eloquent, as Apollos was. And there are times, just one comment before we leave it, We're all familiar with Psalm 126. We sometimes go out and we're sowing the seed with tears. Sometimes that's how we feel. But even when we're sowing the seed with tears, we are sowing the seed nevertheless. And we look to the Lord for his blessing to come upon it. Sometimes we can speak louder in these other ways rather than just simply the words that we use. Eloquence, first thing about Apollos and the appliance of it to ourselves. But not only was he an eloquent man, we're told also that he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew his Bible. If at least that's what we can say about him. He wasn't a novice. His mind had been kitted out. And he knew his way chapter and verse through many different books of the Old Testament. Later on, when Aquila and Priscilla taught him, then they were able to bring light to bear upon that which was already in his mind. They were able to cast understanding upon things that were baffling and weren't understood by Apollos. And almost overnight, or at least in a very short space of time, when he was with these couple, there we have a maturing of the theology, the knowledge, the experience of this man Apollos. Because it was already in place. And Aquila and Priscilla just simply shed light on what he already knew. We've used the illustration of a room, a great room in a palace that's set out with the best of furniture, with great antiquity, with drapes, with lights, with pictures, the best of decor all round, but the light is off. Now that's the Jew who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the furnishings of the Old Testament, he bumps into them and he nits against them and he can't understand it all. He's got the knowledge, but he doesn't have the light. And it's only when he comes to know Jesus Christ that suddenly there's that maturity, that understanding. That's why the Jew who's Christian understands in a moment. So much that takes us a long time to grasp. Because he's got the knowledge in his head. And it's their understanding as it applies to Jesus Christ. But this isn't something exclusive to the Jew. This is something we have ourselves. When we, for example, seek to teach and to educate our children in Sunday school, what we're doing is we are fitting their minds out. They may not come to faith in Jesus Christ immediately, but what we're doing is we're putting the furniture in place. And our prayer is, we're going to sing it at the end, but our prayer of Psalm 43, O send thy light forth and thy truth. Our prayer will be constantly that the light would come upon what they know so that they're able to understand themselves and Jesus Christ. That the dormant seed be quickened with them. Yes, he was an eloquent man. He was a knowledgeable man. What else are we told about him here? We're told that he was a man who was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now that's a phrase which we've seen, we've heard it oftentimes in the life and in our studies in John the Baptist. He was a man who was what? He was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And so the way of the Lord that Apollos knew is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. That's the way of the Lord that Apollos knew. He was committed to Jesus. He was dedicated to Jesus. But he had a limited grasp of the fullness of the New Testament gospel and significance. Apollos had nothing deviant in his belief. He simply was defective. What he had was correct, but he didn't have the fullness of it. He was in that twilight zone between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he needed not only the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla, but more importantly and essentially, he needed, as we said, the light by the Holy Spirit upon what he knew and possessed to understand more perfectly the way of the Lord. In the same way as we pray for light to come upon those who have that knowledge also still today, that they too might come to know fully the way of the Lord. Let me move on quickly. He was also one that was fervent in the spirit. There was something enthusiastic, there was something passionate about this man. You could never go into a room and have a quiet talk with Apollos. There was something bold about him, but not brash. There was the free flow of words. But there was a warmth about these words. There was something captivating about what he said, as well as how he said it. There was a spiritual quality about this man that disarmed those who were against him. He was fervent in spirit. In the depth of his soul, in his bones, there was this understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has a passion to make that known to others. What I'm going to say, I deliberately do this. Not only the words tell a great story. Not only the words tell a great story, but his hands also. He was enthusiastic in what he was saying. He was right in your face with it. Because he knew this person, Jesus Christ. He knew this person, Jesus Christ, for himself. And that very passion made people uncomfortable. Not just simply the words that he spoke, but the very passion that consumed him. We may not have the words like he had. We may not be eloquent. We may not be able to stand up there and debate and argue about all of the things that come our way with an immediate answer right like that. We may not have that skill. But if we know the Lord, we all have this experience. We know him for ourselves. And the way in which we speak of him, the passion that is undergirding everything that we do, that can be just as effective and just as contagious as the words that we use. He was enthusiastic. He was accurate. He was diligent, we're told. Taught diligently the things of the Lord. He told things that were true and correct. There was nothing fanatical or extreme. There was nothing excessive about what he was saying. Sometimes it's the art of politics, is it not? There's a little bit of froth. Maybe not even just a little bit. There's a lot of froth on what is said, with very little substance below. But that was never true about Apollos. He was informed. He was intelligent. He grasped the truth, and truth grasped him, and he spoke about it. He wanted to tell people as best he was able about Jesus. But there was this limitation that we come to: the baptism of John. Yes, he spoke about repentance and he spoke about faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. But he needed further revelation and he needed further experiences. He was a stranger to all of the procedures of the cross. There on the cross, there is demonstration after demonstration of the quality and the character of God. God's holiness is not compromised. God's justice is satisfied. God's love is demonstrated, and God's grace is made known. These are the tremendous rich keywords of the gospel in the cross. But John had not yet seen that, nor known it. Not only the procedures of the cross, but there was also the testimony of the empty tomb. The way in which the tomb spoke about God's acceptance of the work of his Son. And the way in which the resurrection and the Easter message gives confidence to every believer as we face the enemy and the accusations the devil will bring against us. The way in which we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And how do you know that God's going to accept you? And how do you know that you're there on his side? And how do you know? And how do you know? And we turn back time and again and we say it. God raised him from the dead. And by doing so, he put his imprimatur, his stamp upon that work. And he says, I'm pleased. I accept it. And if we come underneath the protection and the cover of that work, we have that peace with God. The testimony of the empty tomb. The procedure of the cross. Another aspect that John the Baptist may not have been fully conversant with. The consequence of enthronement. The Lord rose and is enthroned on high. Yes, there as our high priest to plead, pray for his people. John would have known about the high priest going into the presence of the Lord in the earthly situation. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, going into heaven itself to intercede on behalf of his people. John knew nothing of that. He knew nothing of the Lord enthroned as sovereign and almighty over all nations. These are the things that Apollos needed yet to know. And there were many like him then, and there still are today. And all you've got to do is go back to the book of the Ephesians. Go back to the prayers that you read of in that book and that epistle. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, where Paul is there praying that you might know what is the hope of your calling. He prays and he shares with us the petitions that he puts before God, that their experiences might be stretched to the limit, that their minds might be crowded out with the truth, that they might have this tremendous display in their mind and their soul about what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Not only chapter 1:17, go to chapter 3 verse 14. The same thing, the same prayer that Paul has. That people might know and that they might have the enormity of what belongs to them as Christians. The baptism of John. Today, people try to put a wedge between the preaching of John and the preaching of Christ. As if it's either or. And here we have quite clearly and plainly set before us that it's one on top of the other. Yes, he knew the truth. He knew the way of John the Baptist. And Apollos was taught by Aquila and Priscilla more things on top of that foundation. Building his knowledge, his experience. And he spoke, we're told, boldly in the synagogue. He was able there to go, and without fear or intimidation, he spoke about Jesus, the one who was promised, who has now come. The one who they were waiting for has now arrived. And he's not ashamed. He spoke boldly. He's not ashamed of Messiah. He's not ashamed of the Lord. But he seeks to share him with those round about him of his old Jewish faith. By going to the synagogue, Apollos could make certain assumptions. When he went to speak to the Jew, he knew what the Jew knew. He knew the things of the Old Testament would be in their minds, and therefore he could lay hold of these things, and he could say, look, this, that's what it means, and speak about Jesus. In the same way, when we're speaking with people today, we can speak to people who might have had a church upbringing, who've been through Sunday school and such like, but they've stopped coming to church. But it's in there. It's in the head, and we can make assumptions. Yes, you know the gospel. And you go and you put your hand into their memory. Away down the years, and you grab hold of something and you take it up and you say, look, that's what you were taught. And this is what it means. The boldness of Apollos speaking in the synagogue to the Jew. The boldness we can also engage in as we speak to people today. So therefore we have Apollos, and he's preaching, and Aquila and Priscilla hear him, and they hear him Sunday after Sunday. No, Sabbath after Sabbath. And they become increasingly concerned over what they're hearing, or perhaps over what they're not hearing. And at last they take him aside and they teach him what he lacked. He didn't resent it. He didn't rebel against it. He didn't dig his heels in and say, what right have you got to tell me these things? Part of his gift, part of his spirituality, that humility to accept where the defects are identified, somebody is prepared to fill them in for him. Apollos, taught by Aquila and Priscilla, they instructed him. They gave him the details that he needed to know, the procedures of the cross, the empty tomb and its significance, the consequence of the enthronement and ascension on high. These things that we know, he didn't, but Aquila and Priscilla gave them to him. You know, you can accept a lot that might hurt deeply, that makes you feel uncomfortable or humbles you. You can accept a lot when it comes in the right spirit, with the right intention, from the right person. Proverbs 27, I think it is, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here are Aquila and Priscilla dealing with Apollos on that very basis. And particularly they brought home to him, and we're going to come to it just before we close tonight, they brought home to him what grace really meant. Because that's what he majored on when he went back to Achaia. He helped those who believed through grace. He had a problem, perhaps being a Jew. He had a problem, and he was unclear on the basis of, for the basis of his salvation. He had to be taught it's by grace alone. Being an Old Testament Jew, he would be dependent to a great extent on what he did and the things that he went through and the way in which he met God's demands and met God's requirements and obeyed the law. And he thought, I've got Christ. credit with God because of these things. That's the Old Testament thinking that sometimes the Jew engaged in and indulged in. And it might have been what Apollos had in his mind as well. And it was when the couple met him and told him, yes, it's by grace alone. We haven't got anything to contribute ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. It's on the basis of Christ's work and that alone that we can have any hope before God. They instructed him. And what did he do then? When he was instructed, we're told in verse 27, he was disposed to pass to Achaia. Where the trouble was for Paul, he went to face the sound of spiritual guns. He went straight in there into the battle. And there was a blessing upon him as he did so. I want just to come to close very quickly. But there's something important that we need to remind ourselves of before we do so. Let me read again verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, what did he do? He helped them much. He helped them much who had believed through grace. You see, if that was his problem, if that was his problem and it had been cleared up and explained by Aquila and Priscilla, the labor, the trouble, the difficulties that he had, they've been dispelled by the couple that spoke to him. So therefore, having been given that teaching himself, he's now eminently suitable to help others who are going through the same thing. Remember, at the very beginning of the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul saying, the problems that I've gone through and the things that have happened to me have equipped me to be a better minister to others. And that's exactly what Apollos could say as well. I've had problems and difficulties. I've had troubles. And they were met and they were overcome by this couple who came down to help me and committed themselves and spoke to me and shared and explained. And now, having given that light to this man, he's able now to go and to share it with others and speak to others of the things that perhaps was troubling them. He needed further teaching. He could go no further as he was. But there was no barrier to the teaching that he received from Aquila and Priscilla. He didn't resent it. He didn't stand on his position. He didn't walk away from them. He accepted it. And as he was given that teaching, doors were opened. A wider ministry was engaged in. And remember what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. One helping the other, and together being blessed by God. Apollos, he had a problem. It was solved and addressed by this lovely Christian couple who taught him more fully the way and equipped him to go out into a wider ministry and field of service. They couldn't, but they were instrumental in preparing him to do it. One might plant and another might water, each with their function, each with their contribution, each of us with our own contribution to the work the Lord has given us, even here. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou didst use the likes such as ourselves, for the way in which in thine hand thou dost provide what we need. Thou dost give us a door of opportunity open before us, and as we go through it, we are never alone, but we depend upon thee to help us for what we might meet. May therefore thy blessing be upon every opportunity that comes our way in this coming week. And we ask, Lord, that we might be spreading this word, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by the words that we speak, but the passion in our souls and our hearts for the one who has loved us in such an amazing way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As I said then, we'll conclude this evening by singing from Psalm 43. And at verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thy holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, from verse 3, 4 stanzas. O send thy light forth, and thy truth. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.